And has taken the Gospel according to St. Mark, the 13th chapter, beginning at the first verse. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign when these things are all to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "Take heed that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the sufferings." This is the word of the Lord.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.
Mark chapter 13, and the title for January, this series in January, which is, fairly obvious one I suppose, "What does the future hold? What does the future hold?" Now if your morning paper is anything like mine, you will have had plenty of guesses already as to what the future holds in 1982. The political commentators, the stock market analysts, have all been telling you what to back and what's going to happen. I decided to keep my paper to see next year if it really did happen, but I've already thrown it away, which I guess is what happens to everybody. So it's fairly safe to be that kind of political commentator, knowing that by the end of the year everybody will have forgotten what you said, except perhaps one or two people in the stock market who lost everything by listening to you. But at any rate, I've noticed that in the forecasters in the paper that I read, very few have wanted to forecast more than a year ahead, because that indeed would be a mug's business. Now, in this great chapter that is before us during the month of January and in early February, Jesus forecasts the future. He forecasts not 12 months, but the whole Christian era, the era between his resurrection and ascension and his return in glory. That era is already 2,000 years old, and it may have plenty of time to go. Who knows? This chapter, which is repeated in Matthew and Luke, in other words, is very much part of the synoptic tradition, and the early church clearly felt it to be an important part of our Lord's preparation for the church, has been very greatly neglected. It's partly that some of the modern scholars haven't liked what they call apocalyptic literature and can't imagine Jesus using it. That's the kind of literature like Daniel and Revelation, when you get beasts flying through the heavens and all sorts of signs and wonders. Actually, if you look at chapter 13, you'll find very, very little of that kind of thing. It's a much more practical chapter than apocalyptic usually is. Indeed, if I may just steal a lesson from the last Tuesday at the beginning of February, when we get to the end, we shall find that the main point of the whole thing is to keep Christians working. Just as everybody at the moment is trying to keep the railwaymen working and the miners working, you'll find in this chapter that the Lord Jesus is hard at work trying to keep Christians working at their witness in the world. Because he knows how easy it is for us to get sidetracked by the pressures of every day, by suffering, by troubles, and even by apocalyptic expectations. There's one book published in the last few years, which has sold 7 million copies in Christian circles, because it tells you the date of the coming of the Lord, or very nearly at any rate. So that 7 million people have been stupid enough to spend their money on it and spend their time reading it. And in another 10 years it'll have been completely forgotten. That's exactly what Jesus is trying to stop The stupid illusion that you can predict the date of the end is something that this chapter will have nothing to do with. It tells us that there's work to be done, and if we get sidetracked like that, we shan't do the work that we have so short a time to perform. So that's the purpose, then, of this chapter, to be very, very practical and to keep our feet on the ground. Professor Cranfield of Durham says this in a very brilliant modern commentary. It may well be asked whether the disparagement of this chapter by much recent scholarship has not resulted in a serious impoverishment and weakening of the Church's life. Its insistence on the signs is perhaps a help to faith and obedience that we cannot afford to dispense with. For the recognition that the events of history are signs of the end and point us to the coming Lord rescues eschatology from the realm of merely academic discussion and makes it relevant for faith and obedience. And all the people said, Amen. Yes, it's relevant, and we're not going to neglect it. And I have to say to my shame that I've never really studied it. I have one friend, or I think he's a friend, I hope he is, who's a little bit critical of some of the things that go on at St. Helens, a year or two back. He said to me, I bet you've never preached on the end of Matthew 25 and the necessity of good works. So slightly taken aback, I went to look at our registers of the Tuesday services to find that I have spoken on Matthew 25 on at least two occasions in the last 15 or 20 years, two whole series. So with some pleasure, I was able to tell him so. However, if he were to come up to me before Christmas and say, I bet you've never done Mark 13, I would have had to say, I never had. So quickly, I'm going to put that right, lest he finds out this great omission. There are five great sections, and we've got five Tuesdays in which to do it. And the first section is verses 1 to 8. Now let's set the scene. We see in verse 3 that Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple with four of the inner circle. They're having a training session. You will see pictures in your Bibles of that particular view today. It's a lovely view from the Mount of Olives, overlooking the great city with a marvelous panorama before it, and of course in the middle of it in those days shining this wonder of wonders, the temple that Herod had built, and indeed which wasn't quite finished. And they're sitting there obviously by request of this inner four of the disciples, because they're puzzled by what Jesus sometime before had said. According to verse 1, they were coming out of the temple, and just in the normal course of a conversation, the disciples had gestured towards it to Jesus and said, what an amazing building this is. They were quite right, of course. It was one of the wonders of the world. It would put any banking hall in the city to shame. All these massive 30-foot-long stones, and you can still see the base stones today in Jerusalem, all these massive base stones of 30 feet in length were made of marble and then plated with gold. The old fox, as a writer has said, that is Herod, built well, and Herodian masonry is known by present-day archaeologists as being notable for its excellence. So that when the disciples said to Jesus, isn't this an incredible building, just as we might in front of York Minster or somewhere like that, they were slightly taken aback, or that's putting it rather minor key, they were shattered when Jesus said, according to verse 2, you looking at those great buildings, why I tell you that not one stone will be left upon another that will not be thrown down. Now some historians and commentators say that that wasn't very clever of Jesus. It's AD 65 when Mark's Gospel is written, and in AD 70 the Romans put a steel ring round Jerusalem and sacked the city in one of the most horrible military sieges that has ever taken place in history. It was pretty obvious by AD 65, indeed it was pretty obvious long before that, that if the Jews went on as they were, they'd be invaded, just as it's been pretty obvious for some time that there would be trouble in Poland. And so the commentator said, it wasn't really very clever of Jesus to say this. Anybody might have made this kind of prophecy. But that is precisely to miss the point. He is not making simply a political prophecy about the coming of the Romans. Why, of course, they were the only occupying force who could do it. What he's saying is something far more devastating. He is saying that the symbol of God's presence, the central symbol of Judaism, the central symbol of the true faith that he has been brought up in, that he knows to be the true faith, that that is going to be destroyed forever and ever. In other words, in a sense, God is going to allow himself to be wiped off the face of the earth. Now, with our hindsight, we can see the providential wisdom of God in this. The Christian church remained a small sect of Judaism for the first early years, as we see in the first chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. There was a real danger in those early chapters that Christianity would never get free from the parent body, that the old institutions would inevitably draw the Christians back, and they would seek to be a kind of reform Judaism, a Christians amongst the Jews movement, and there are some of those, of course, today in Israel. That there would be a danger, in other words, of trying to identify the old and the new and not making a real difference. So it came apart that when this great act of sacking Jerusalem took place, if there was any temptation to go back, the temptation no longer had much force because there was nothing to go back to. You will know that there are Orthodox Jews who long for a rebuilding of the temple and the restarting of sacrifices, because without that, there can be no such Judaism as they had known before AD 70. But 2,000 years have gone by, and it doesn't seem very likely. So that's the very shattering thing, then, that Jesus said to the disciples. And they naturally feel that if he's talking about something so cataclysmic as that, in verse 4 they say, in effect, when is this going to be? And they mean, I think, is that going to be the end of the world? Now, I suggest that they mean that because it comes out in the parallel passages, but also because in the answer that Jesus gives, one of the most important phrases is at the end of verse 7, a phrase that I shall repeat again and again today and during this month, where Jesus says this, the end is not yet. So it's obvious that he felt that these four of his inner circle had an unhealthy interest in the end and thought that the end of the temple was the end of everything. So Jesus says, no, it's not the end. This isn't the final countdown. We constantly, I think, have to remind ourselves of this. People talk today rather glibly about it being the last days. I think it's important to say that the phrase the last days in the New Testament refers to the whole period from the resurrection to the return of Christ. At the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews, the writer says, in these last days God has spoken to us by a Son. That means that the last days, in quotes, is a phrase that the New Testament writers mean for the gospel period until now. So the last days have so far been 2,000 years long. That'll keep a proper perspective in our minds. Constantly, alas, Christians have been tempted to foresee dates and mark the end, despite the astonishing verse 32 that we'll come to in 3 or 4 weeks' time. But here in our little paragraph today, Jesus says at the end of verse 7, the end is not yet. Indeed, verse 8, he says, look at the end of verse 8, when all these things take place, it is but the beginning. Now, I think that really does put our perspective quite differently for Mark 13. Here are people who feel that the end is coming, and Jesus says, not the end, just the beginning. And that's part of my message to you during this month of January. Now, in this preparation for his departure, he knows that he's going to be rejected, he will return to his throne in heaven, and he will not come again to this earth to be truly and finally king until the second coming. Jesus knows that he needs to prepare his church for these many, many years of patient waiting, and he gives them in this chapter many signs that I'm going to list during this month. I hope that you will keep a list of all these signs, because I think they're extremely important. There are signs not so much of the end, but of the beginning of the end. There are two that we'll look at today, only two that we have time for. Indeed, we hardly have time for those, so I'll mention them quite briefly. We shall come back to them. First, the presence in the church of deceivers, verse 5 and 6. Jesus says, take heed, a word that comes again and again, take heed that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. Now that's very striking, isn't it, and very emphatic. There will be many of them speaking like this, and there will be many listening to them. So that in this great interim period of 2,000 years, it will not be a marginal activity, a few eccentric spokesmen, cranks, but there will be many deceivers and many listeners amongst the Christian churches. The phrase to lead people astray becomes a technical one in the New Testament letters. Both John and Paul speak of Christians being led astray, exactly the same phrase. So already in the first century, The apostles were conscious that the churches were being led astray. Indeed, you may say almost dogmatically that every single letter of the New Testament was written controversially to keep Christians on the main road and to stop them being led astray into Bypath Meadow. So that what Jesus foresaw here, his apostles actually saw happening in their lifetime, many coming, leading people astray. Now, what do we mean, or what did he mean, by the phrase, "I am he"? A fascinating phrase. Many people say that that meant that people would come claiming to be the Messiah. But I think it's a bit wider than that. The little phrase, "I am," as you well know, is the title that God gives himself in the Exodus in the Old Testament. When Moses says, "Who are you? I want to know your name," he says, "My name is I am." He is the source of all truth given to Moses. When we come to the New Testament, we find Jesus taking this title for himself. He is the I Am. And he delights to say, in answer to many questions, "I am the bread of life. I am the way to God. I am the resurrection." I Am is the great title for God as the source of all life and knowledge. So that the person who comes saying, "I am he," is claiming in a very real way to identify himself with the Lord Jesus Christ as a spokesman for divine truth. God is speaking by me. That is what it really means. There were actually no claims to be false messiahs before AD 70. They came afterwards. But no doubt in those years there were many people saying, "I am he," in the sense that I am a true prophet of God. Now, if you will, if you've got your Bible, I want you to turn back to Mark chapter 1, verse 7, to a very striking contrast to this that I am sure is intentional. In Mark 1:7, the greatest of all the Bible prophets, not a New Testament prophet, of course, really, an Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, says that after him comes one who is mightier than he, and he says, "I am not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. I am not." Now, that not I strike you as very curious until you open John's Gospel. And you find that when the television crew and producer arrived to get John on camera for the Jericho television, Jericho at 10 or whatever it was, Thames at 10, Jordan at 10, I mean, when they came to get an interview with him, they could get nothing out of him. You remember that famous interview in John 1? They said, "Are you Elijah? I'm not. Are you that prophet? No, I'm not. Who are you? I'm nothing. I'm a voice. I'm not, I'm not, I'm not." That's all they could get on the tape. Now, you see, John is always singled out by Jesus as an authentic prophet. When they went to John and said, "Who are you?" he says, "I'm not." In other words, I am not the source of any message from God. I am pointing you to the messenger. The messenger is the one who's going to come after, Jesus. Listen to him. I am not the source. He is the source of all truth. Contrast, "I am not," and "I am he." "I am not" stands for the man who says, "I have no source of truth within me. I want to point you to the Word of God, to Christ." The man who stands up and says, "I am he," is the man who says, "Listen to me, because I bring the church fresh truth for today." Now let's straight away, at the beginning of this year, dedicate this pulpit to the "I am nots." I am not an origin of divine truth. I have no message of my own. I have nothing to say in my own name. All I want to do on a Tuesday, and if I don't do it, please come and tell me, is to open the Word of God and to point to Jesus and to find out what the source teaching of the New Testament is. But the mark, you see, of the deceiver is that he does not say, "Listen to Jesus." He says, "Listen to me." Now, while I was wrestling with this yesterday and asking God to show me what it means, I had a phone call from the Midlands from a man who has a great deal of Christian responsibility there, who is very unhappy about a certain Christian teacher who's been there, and asking me what I thought about it. And he clearly found me rather unwelcoming about it. And he said, "Well, you know, Dick, there have been at least two prophecies, one from a crusader leader in our area and another from a minister, both saying the same thing as this man says. How are we to get around that?" Now, you see, this shows how gullible and open we are today. If you believe that people can speak as authoritative prophets today, then there is nothing to stop you being led astray. Because you will think that those who say, "I am he, I have a word of prophecy," have an authentic word from God. Whereas the authentic mark of the New Testament prophet is he says, "I am not, listen to him." Well, in the course of the conversation, I said to this friend of mine in the Midlands, who's a banker, I said to him, I think you better go and talk to the speaker. Presumably he's a humble man, and he'll be willing for you to remonstrate with him. And there was a slightly apologetic cough on the telephone, and he said, well, he's got many great qualities, this man, but you couldn't call him humble. Now that surely was a very striking testimony, was it not? That when I was asking God to open to me this passage, I had that particular call from the Midlands from a Christian leader, exercised over somebody who is saying that God is speaking through him, a direct message to the churches. That is what Jesus tells us will be a sign of the interim, a sign of the time between his resurrection and his return. There will be many of them, and many people will listen to them. The mark of the true prophet, I am not. What's the second sign? The second sign is a steady worsening of the world and international political situation. Verse 7 and 8. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be commotions and there will be calamities, political and physical. Now, I think you would agree with me, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, that it's precisely these things that make people lift up their eyes and say the end must be near. For example, supposing the Russians were to move in the next 2 or 3 years into the oil fields of the Middle East, I am quite sure that before many days were out, Christians would be writing to Christian periodicals and indeed rushing out books saying this is the end. It has always been so in history that when there has been some cataclysmic political upheaval, when there's been some tremendous commotion in the natural order, people have said, this must be the end. To which Jesus says, no, it is not. A very striking contradiction, isn't it? We are not to read into this a certain recipe, must be for the end of time. Must be the end. To which Jesus, at the same time, says, time. No, it is true to say that when these sufferings come, it is not. A very striking contradiction, isn't it? People will be listening. We are not to read into this a certain recipe for the end of time. At the same time, it is true to say that when these sufferings come, people will be listening. That's why it is so dangerous if they are led astray. They'll be listening, all right. Times of suffering make people listen. How vital that they should hear the truth. I've just been in Europe, having the privilege of speaking to many Christian workers, many of whom come from Eastern Europe. And I heard many wonderful stories of what God is doing in Eastern Europe. In Poland, for example, in the small minority Baptist church, 20,000 people were baptized last year in 12 months. 20,000. You see, when there is suffering, people lift up their eyes. They begin to listen again. Not only in the minority Baptist church, but throughout the Roman church in Poland. Amazing things happening. Not hundreds, but thousands of people putting aside a formal faith and finding a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. In times you see of commotion, when nation rises against nation, when there are calamities on every hand, people start to listen again. Now it is said, isn't it, in our own papers at the beginning of this year, this week, that perhaps the British people are listening again. Well, maybe they are. Staggering to think that Gerald Priestland is, what was it, second or third most popular person from the BBC poll? When I went to buy his book, I found it had sold out. Apparently it was the greatest of surprises to the BBC. Not that people will learn very much of authentic Christianity by reading Gerald Priestland's book. All I'm using it for to illustrate is that when there is calamity, when there are questions, when it looks as though we can't solve our problems, people begin to say, perhaps God's got something to say. And in this turmoil come the deceivers. And yet in this turmoil sounds out too the word of God. And so there becomes an anticipation of the second coming. Christ is near again. Christ comes. It's the beginning of sufferings. And the phrase in verse 8 is the beginning of birth pangs. Those birth pangs, when they start, are very painful. But we can put up with them, at least the other sex can put up with them, because at the end of the road there's a light, isn't there, of a child to be born, a new birth. And what Jesus seems to be saying here is this, that in this great period, when sufferings come and people are listening again, the suffering will lead to new birth. And that will ultimately lead to a new world when Christ comes. So we'll continue next week with this fascinating teaching session on the mountain of the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, as we ask Jesus what will be the signs of 1982. Let us pray. Take heed. The end is not yet. This is but the beginning. Lord Jesus, help us to listen to you every Tuesday. Help me to listen. Help us all to listen, that we may hear your authentic voice and learn to tell it out to others and to follow it ourselves. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.